Thank you for listening to the Alliance Church podcast. We desire to connect you with God and one another, whether here in Wisconsin or around the world. Let's listen into this week's message.
Thank you. Yeah, they did amazing. They did such a good job. I mean this, if you see anything around here that looks really creative, artistic, beautiful, colorful, sounds good, I had nothing to do with it, okay? So, and you feel welcomed, if things look organized, you know, I had nothing to do with that either. So it's a joy to be with you on this Easter Sunday. When I was in college, I came back during one of my Christmas breaks and it was late when I got back. So I just pulled into the garage and put my stuff in my room, went to bed. It wasn't a couple hours later, after midnight, I woke up to the sound of the garage door opening, looked outside, and it was my younger brother who was in high school coming home after midnight. I was like, okay, well, my parents aren't the ones to kind of stay up and wait for you, you know, and make sure you went in at curfew, but they knew. They found a way to, they knew if you missed curfew. And so I knew tomorrow morning is when it happens. It's always the morning after where the show is and where the show begins. So I was going to get up early and see it. I want to see how far we've come. So I set my alarm, got up early the next day, made some popcorn. So it's going to be a show. And then I got my coffee and I'm waiting. My dad's there across the table with his coffee and a newspaper. And sure enough, my brother comes down. My brother goes, "Hey, Dad." And my dad goes, "Hey, bacon and eggs are on the stove, coffee's in the pot." What? Bacon? This wasn't my morning after missing curfew. So I asked my dad, I was like, "Dad, what kind of show are you running around here? Bacon? Do you even know when Paul came home last night?" And my dad goes, "No, I have no idea." And I was like, "Exactly, that's the problem." And I said, "Dad, if I was 5 minutes, don't you remember if I was 5 minutes past curfew, there was enhanced interrogation techniques used and truth serum. It was the whole thing. And my brother gets bacon. What is going on?" And my dad threw two long sips of coffee, set his coffee down, he looked at me and he goes, "Son, I'm tired." And that was it. That was the end of it. So I went back to bed because there was nothing else to see. Totally different morning than my morning just years ago would have been had I missed curfew. Well, 2,000 years is a long time to go between Easter morning and this morning. I don't know what your morning was full of, but ours was full of some Easter eggs and Easter baskets and maybe got brunch going on today. But 2,000 years ago, totally different. It was a totally different Easter morning. It was chaos. It was hopelessness. It was despair. It was discouragement. It was disillusionment. This is the real Easter story. This is John chapter 20. You saw some of these verses on the screen. I'm going to read a portion of it to you. John 20, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Immediately, John and Peter, they run to the tomb, they see that it's empty, and then they hightail it back to wherever the disciples were staying. But Mary, she stayed behind. She began what would have been a one-man, one-woman search and rescue search party, and she starts looking for Jesus. And here's what I want you to hear this morning. The way she looks for Jesus, the search process is very similar to ours. It's the way we look for Jesus. It's the way we start looking for God. It's the same process, and it's wrought with problems from the beginning. It's noble. Like, it's noble that she sticks around. Everybody else leaves. She stays. But there's a problem with the search process itself, and this is what it is. It's the same problem you and I have, same problem Mary had. It's that we will find, you will find what you're looking for. You see it? You'll find what you're looking for. Let me put it to you this way. When I talk to people who are spiritually undecided, every now and then someone will be talking to me. They're not sure what they believe about God. And they'll say something like this: "Brian, there's no way anybody can know anything for certain about life after death or spirituality. There's no way they can know anything about spirituality for certain. And I usually respond with, are you certain about that? Because if you are, that's one spiritual certainty, okay? That's one certainty. And if there's one, maybe there's two. So that's their starting point. When they begin their search for God or for a spirituality, for the Lord, right? They're starting from this place of there's no way anyone can know anything for certain about it. You see, you'll find what you're looking for. You've got a verdict, and you'll spend your life looking for evidence to support that verdict. That's the problem we all have. That's the problem Mary has. So the question before us today is, how did she find the real Jesus? Well, let's look over her shoulder. And before we get to these passages, I just want you to hear this. These passages we're going to read today, for me, is the most credible, scientific, if you will, rational substantiation and evidence that the gospel accounts, the four books in the Bible that talk about Jesus' life and resurrection, are factual eyewitness accounts. You know, however much evidence you would need to have in front of you, how many reams of paper you'd have to have in front of you, how many terabytes of video footage you'd need to see to believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead, that 2,000 years ago, there was a man named Jesus who lived on earth, died, and rose from the dead. Well, however big that evidence is for you, just think about how much you'd need. This, for me, is the one that puts it all to bed. When I go around the cul-de-sac of maybe it's not true, this I can't get around. I cannot get around this evidence, and here's why. Ready for this? No reasonable shyster who's an ancient person who's trying to propagate his fake news or create some kind of myth and swindle people out of whatever based on a narrative or a movement they want to start or a new religion. No ancient person, a reasonable ancient person, would have had a woman as the first eyewitness account. And here's why. Because in the ancient world, women were property. They weren't people. And if that bothers you, it should, because it's not biblical. That's not what the Bible teaches. But that was the culture of the day in the ancient world. Women were property. In fact, their testimony in the court of law, in a civic institution, wasn't even permissible as evidence in a legal proceeding or in a civic suit or some sort of civic issue. It wasn't even allowed to be submitted as evidence. That's how unreliable or discredited a woman's testimony was in the ancient world. And so if you were going to manipulate the narrative, if you were going to fabricate some kind of new religion that you hope goes viral in the ancient world, the last thing you would do is put women, which is in all four Gospels, the first eyewitnesses' accounts of the resurrected deity, your new religion, Jesus, right? You would never do that unless it were true, that's how it really happened. That's the only time you would do that. In fact, if you were going to delete stuff or modify the account in hopes that it circulates wider in the ancient world, you know what you would do? That'd be the first thing you would take out. But it's not. It's in there. And what's more than that is it's Mary. So already the gospel accounts talk about Mary. You talk about not only in the ancient world is she at the lowest end of the pecking order in society, but Mary particularly is someone that Jesus, it's recorded, he exorcised 7 demons out of this person. She spent her adult life possessed by demons, which 7 in the ancient Hebrew is, it's kind of an idiom, meaning like, I'm going to put my foot down. I'm going to put my foot down this time. Well, I'm not really putting my foot down. I'm just taking a stand. 7 in the ancient Hebrew is similar. It means a ton. Like, she was filled to the brim with demons. And even if you don't want to believe in demonic possession, whatever you think a person and their mental faculties are like or manifesting for the ancient world to think they're demon-possessed, that's what she had. And in a moment, Jesus delivers her from that. So here's a person, adult life, low credibility, mental faculties, no one trusts those, and she's at the low end of the society totem pole. She's the hand-picked first eyewitness of the risen Lord. This is for me. You can't get around this. No C-minus history major in college would disagree with any of this, and it would make it really impossible to say that this is not factual. So for me, that's what it is. So we're going to read it. Mary is the one. Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw the angels in white seated where Jesus' head had been, where his body had been, one at the head and one other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said. "I don't know where they have they've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." Mary wants to find Jesus. She's doing the work. Everyone else has left. She's searching for Jesus intently. She loves Jesus. She spent time with Jesus. She listened to him teach. She knew what he looked like. She knew the sound of his voice. For years, she'd been with him. And she cannot see him at all. In fact, she thinks he's the enemy. She's thinking, you took him. Where'd you put him? She can't see him until Jesus says one word is all it took. One word. You know what it is? It's her name. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him, cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. It's not for a lack of try. Mary is working so hard to find Jesus. She wants to find him. She is giving it everything she's got, and she cannot see him until, ready for this? Jesus intervenes. Jesus breaks through. Jesus had to interrupt. He had to open her eyes. She couldn't do it. This is what you need to hear. Faith in Jesus, finding Jesus, it's a gift from Jesus. It's a gift from, you can't do it. Did you hear it? It didn't go like this. "Teacher, Mary." It went like this. "Mary, teacher." Jesus had to break through. This might be the hardest thing you hear all morning. It might also be the most liberating thing you ever hear in your life. You can't do enough. You can't be enough. You can't try harder. You can't think deeper. You can't do more research. I can't be a better preacher and more charismatic and more helpful at explaining this. None of that. Jesus has to call your name. That's it. That's the only way it happens. You can't do it on your own. I can't do it better to explain it to you. Jesus has to do it. If you hear your name from Jesus at some point in your life, even if it's today, you need to know it's not me, it's not the room, it's not your feelings, it's not what you ate this morning. It is Jesus. It is God calling your name. And that's the only way your eyes get open. Because the reality is, your search is wrought with problems from the beginning. You need a whole new pair of eyes, and Jesus has to give you those. Now, how is this true? I'm going to give you three reasons why this is true. Here's the first. You can't imagine. You can't see a Jesus who is as wonderful as he is on your own. It's impossible with your own human faith and belief to imagine or see Jesus for as much beauty and awesomeness as he is. How do I know this? Well, let me tell you a story to help you explain this. My daughter is 5. Her name is Addie. And a couple nights ago, we were talking about getting old and what that's going to be like. I don't know why that was part of our bedtime routine, actually, now that I think about it. Not sure how we got there. But we were talking about that. And at one point, she says, "Daddy, I don't want to get old and wrinkly like you and Grandma and Grandpa." And I was like, I understand the Grandma and Grandpa thing, but I don't think I'm that wrinkly. But I said, "Okay, Addie, well, what for you? You can count to 100. My daughter can count to 100. So, okay, you can count. What would be the age when your body is perfect, when it's at its best physical condition, when you've reached the zenith of human capacity and capability? What age would that body be for you? When are you going to be at your best?" And she thinks really hard, really serious, takes this question really serious. A little vein in her head's kind of coming out. She's really thinking about it. And dead serious, she looks at me and she goes, 7. when I turn 7, that's the best. And I was like, really? So 8 and 9 is just physically 1 foot in the grave at that point. You peaked at 7. So I don't know how old you guys are, but you're a long way from 7. So you've been on the downhill for a long time, according to my daughter. So, but in her mind, that's the best it could be. Listen, the gap intellectually between my 37-year-old mind and hers is like the width of a sheet of paper compared to your intellect and your maker, the creator God Almighty. And I'm telling you, the gap between what you think could be the best version of your life, go ahead and make plans, go ahead and try to map your life out. The best version of your existence is nothing compared to the plan that your creator has for your existence through life and into the next. You can't even imagine it. You can't see it unless he opens your eyes to that beauty and that wonder. You can't see it. Let's let the text do the talking, okay? What's the best outcome? What's the best possible outcome for Mary and her problem, her solution? If you asked her, Mary, what's the best thing that can happen today for you? And she says, this is what it'll be, finding Jesus, finding his body, right? But it's a corpse. She's looking right now, the best possible solution for her problem. And I don't mean this to be crass. This is just the facts. She's looking for a pile of rotting flesh and decaying biological matter. That's what she's looking for. That's the best she can hope for right now in her search to find Jesus and find meaning or purpose, whatever she's doing right now. That's the highest it's going to get. I'm going to say it one more time. The gap between the best life you're searching for and what God has for your existence is the gap between those two things is as wide as the universe is vast. It's incomparable. Listen, do you think in Mary's plan for her day, do you think in Mary's best version of her plan for her life involved you and me here in this part of the universe 2,000 years later mentioning her name? In the same breath, we talk about the highest joy and celebration in the Christian calendar year of Easter Sunday. Do you think that that was anywhere in her plan? Look, we do this all the time. When we talk about what it means to become a follower of Christ, it means that you get in the back seat, Jesus gets in the front seat. You make him leader. You surrender your will. You give up your authority to decide what is true in life and what you think and what society tells you is supposed to be truth. You give up all that and you just go with everything Jesus said, everything Jesus believed, which was this book, by the way, and everything he taught, and you say yes before you even know what it is. You give up all authority. And sometimes we say it like this, like, oh, like, you know, salvation is this grace and this free gift of God, but you got to give up your whole life and you got to surrender to him. And the reality is when you realize that your creator has a plan for your existence that far and away exceeds anything you could ask for and imagine, it's winning the lottery. It's the gift. That's what salvation is you get to have God run your life. You get to have him as your leader. You get to have him as your king and your authority. And he's going to chart his plan for your life in a way that you could never come close to. And here's what's fascinating. The number of times Jesus told Mary and the other followers that he was going to raise on the third day, numerous. Here's two. I'll give you two. Luke chapter 9. Jesus says it right here. These are his words. He must be killed. Third day, he's going to be raised to life. Look at the next one. This is Luke 18. What did he say? Same thing. On the third day, he will rise again. He's telling them, I'll rise again. You know what? None of the disciples were at the tomb's entrance that morning going 3, 2, 1. No one was doing that. Why? They just couldn't imagine it. Do you know what being a Christian is? Being a Christian is reading all the promises of God in here and then actually obeying the commandments of Jesus and then being shocked that what he promised was true. You know how many times in my life I do this where I'm like, Jesus tells me to do something, I'm like, I don't want to do it. And finally, I'm like, okay, Jesus, I'll let you lead in this area of my thinking and my life and direct me this way. And then I'm like, whoa, it's wonderful. It's amazing. And you know what Jesus is doing? Right. I told you. Jesus says, if you give up your life for my sake, if you give up your life for Jesus' sake, he says, you'll find it. And you'll spend most of your life going, I want to run my life. I want to be in charge of my life. And then finally, he loosens your grip on it, and you let him have it, and you go, wow, I actually found my life. I actually found it. And he's like, I told you. All of our surprise and shock about God's presence and his activity in our life is simply seeing what God said he would do. And that's what it means to follow Jesus and realize these promises in your own life, personally. Number two, we can't imagine a Jesus who both is powerful enough to take away suffering, pain, and tragedy, but also use it to do something more redemptive, more beautiful, reveal a bigger picture of his love that we would never have known, a bigger picture of his grace, a bigger picture of his power than we would never have otherwise seen. We can't imagine this. I want to be sensitive in a room this size with as many people that are here. And I say this delicately, that while God uses all things for good, that doesn't mean all things, ready for this, are good. Some things are tragic, horrible, and evil. And God weeps with you in those. He validates that. You see that all through Scripture. In fact, he's known as the God who echoes the cries of his children. But there are also people in the room who can't imagine. I mean, when they put front and center in their mind that suffering or that pain, that loss, that tragedy, they cannot imagine. You can't imagine how anything redemptive could come out of it. You can't. On your own, you cannot do that. But Jesus, the Easter story is he took a symbol. That cross is a symbol. In the ancient world, it wasn't a religious one. It was a symbol of death. Every time you as an Israelite had a little bit of hope, the Romans would put it up on a hill and remind you, you have no hope. We are your leaders. This is a symbol of death. It's a symbol of fear. It's supposed to invoke shame. It's supposed to invoke failure. That's that symbol. And now, today, because of Jesus, we mount it on churches. You mount it on the walls of your home as a symbol of hope. As a symbol of a forgiveness you would never have known otherwise, a symbol of God's grace that you would never have been able to see. The world isn't second best with the cross. It's better. It's better because we know how much God is willing to give and how far he's willing to go to hold us close, to keep us, and the price he's willing to pay. We would never have known it otherwise. But that's the God, that's the Jesus of the Bible who does that. He's powerful enough to take away pain for certain. He is powerful enough to let it deliver his mail. Number three, we can't see a Jesus. We can't imagine a Jesus who only chooses the sick, who only picks the people on the bottom of the pecking order, who only picks the broken. You know, isn't it amazing? Mary here, she knows the depth of her brokenness. She knows what she's been through. She knows that she is the last person that anybody would pick to be the first eyewitness to a new movement. She knows this. And isn't it amazing that what opens her eyes to Jesus, it's not another sermon. It's not another, like, biblical truth or theological thing. Do you know what it is? It's the same thing that God has to do for you. And it's the same thing he did for me. And the same thing he does for Mary. It's simply calling her name. Man, that's how it's going to happen for you. It's not going to be you doing more research or finding out some other, you know, revelation or some other, like, theological point. It's going to be this moment when God bends down, looks you in the eye in your own heart and says, you. And says your name. And that's what it takes. That's how you go from being blind to seeing, from non-Christian to Christian, is when God calls your name, and it's got to happen for you personally. And I'm here to tell you today that absolutely, absolutely, he's knocking on the door. In fact, he says it, I stand at the door of your heart and I knock. And anyone who opens, anyone who hears me, anyone who opens, I will come in and eat with them. He's calling your name. And here's why you don't believe it. And this is why, you know, you tell people, like, this is why you're not a church person, or you say, I'm not really into spirituality. Let me tell you, you might say it's because it doesn't make rational scientific sense yet for me. I haven't had that evidence, that substantiating evidence for me to believe. That's what you tell people. Here's the real reason. You cannot believe that in a crowd this size, in a world this big, in a universe this big, with all those good people out there, those moral people, those loving people, those kind people, those smart people, those gifted people, that God would call your name? You can't believe that. Like, there's no category for that. It's not that you don't have enough rational evidence yet. It's not that you don't want to surrender. It's just that you can't believe that in all your brokenness, which you know the hypocrisy, you know what you're hiding, you know the brokenness, you know the strong front you put on there, but it's not true. You know in your brokenness, there's no chance in your mind that if there is a creator, that he would call your name and have a plan for your life that's better than yours. That's even good. Now, let me tell you what happens when God calls your name. This is what happens. Same thing happened to Mary. It's the same thing. Jesus said, don't hold on to me. Right? She's just hugging Jesus. You're going to want to do that. For I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that she had that he had said these things to her. Here's the three things. You'll have a new heavenly father. You'll have new siblings. Sorry, whether you like us or not. And you'll have a new mission. To go tell people that God's calling their name. That if he called your name, he can call their name. And God will have a plan for your life. Just like, you know, my daughter Addie and what she thinks is best. It is more than you could ever ask for or imagine. So the question today is, and this is the same question Jesus asked Mary, who are you looking for? Who are you looking for? Because if you're looking for a good life coach, you're looking for just a good new outlook, philosophy on life, some tips and tricks on how to be a better leader, parent, if you're just looking for a new lifestyle change, or are you looking for the Almighty God? Because I'm here to tell you, his name is Jesus. And I'm here to tell you, he's calling your name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to leave a minute, just a couple seconds. If you're going to whisper someone's name in their own heart, Lord, if you're going to say something to them, if you're going to call their name, I just want to leave a little bit of silence for you to do that. I believe you're going to call some names. Jesus, I pray they know it's not me, it's not the music, it's not this room, it's you, it's the Almighty God. You've called their name, Lord. I pray they would respond by receiving your forgiveness for their sin on that cross, that it was their sin. Just in the same way you have a personal plan for them, it was their personal sin that put you on that cross, Lord. I pray they would receive the forgiveness that you gave on that cross, Lord. When you yelled, Jesus, forgive them, that included them, it included their name. I pray they would receive it, they would walk confidently in it, Lord, and then they would go and tell others of what you did here today in their life. Jesus, I thank you that you're so personal. You're not corporate. You will call us by name. We love you, Jesus, and it is in your strong name that we pray all these things. Amen. Amen. Well, in a moment, we're going to stand and worship in a moment. But before that, I want you to turn your attention to the screen. You're going to see a story of some people whom God has called their name, and they responded and said yes to it. And everywhere in Scripture, we see this. When you say yes to Jesus, after that, you have to go public with it. And the symbol that Jesus gives us is baptism. You go down under the water as an old person, come up washed as a clean new person in Christ, because of the grace and the forgiveness at the cross. That's the symbol baptism represents, something that already took place in their hearts. And out of obedience, they've said yes to that call, and they're going to be doing that in a little bit. But before then, take a listen to God at work in their lives.